Before the break, we just finished the doctrine of Trinity. So we move to our next section of study of what we're studying, the book of Luke, Luke chapter 3, verses 23 through 38. We now enter into the genealogy of Jesus. Luke 3:23 reads, "Now Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was the son, so it was taught, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Matat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janiah, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Eshli, the son of Nagai, the son of Maat, the son of Mattathias, the son of Simeon, the son of Josek, the son of Joda, the son of Joanan, the son of Resha, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shetel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adi, the son of Kosam, the son of Elmadam, the son of El, the son of Joshua, the son of Eliezer, the son of Jorim, the son of Matthah, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Meleah, the son of Mena, the son of Matat, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salmon, the son of Nashon, the son of Aminadab, the son of Ram, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Zeru, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God." Now we can close and go home. Well, really, realistically, there are several things that we have to deal with here. They are just not idle things that, you know, I've just been reading this. There's a reason for it. But before we get to it, we're going to see some few things here. And so far, in this narrative, Luke has focused on the unique birth of Jesus, demonstrating that he is both the Son of Man and the Son of God. That whole thing is designed to prove those. The Son of Man, the Son of God. Now, this is followed, of course, by the unique, as he begins to show that, this is followed by the unique events that occurred at Jesus' water baptism, especially the voice of the Father addressing him as his beloved Son. But now, Luke is about to begin his narrative concerning the rest of Jesus' life and his mission on this planet. This he did in the very first sentence of verse 23, when he says, "Now Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry." Now, a more literal translation from the Greek will read something like this: "Now Jesus himself was beginning about of years 30, being son, as he was supposed, of Joseph of Heli." That would be the literal translation. Now, there are three indicators that Luke was now focusing his narrative on the race of Jesus' mission on this planet, or ministry. Now, the first indicator is the word "now" that begins verse 23, which is translated "and" in some other English versions. Now, it is not that the word "and" is wrong, as that is one of the meaning of the Greek word used, but the use of "and" is usually for connecting sentences or even ideas. However, Luke here is changing his focus from the narrative concerning the water baptism of Jesus to a new area of the life of Jesus, and which is the best way then because of that change, it's best to begin this with now instead of and, to indicate a shift to a new topic or a new narrative. Now, a second indicator that Luke was about to focus on the rest of Jesus' mission on this planet is the mention of the age of Jesus, as in that expression where he said Jesus himself was about 30 years old. Jesus was about 30 years old. Now, you can tell that Luke is focusing on the person of Jesus because of the emphatic word himself. That's how it appears in the Greek. May not be clear to us in English, but in the Greek, it's emphatic, himself. Now, there's no need, though, for Luke to have used this emphatic word, except that he wants us to know that he is now concentrating on the major concern of this gospel, Jesus Christ, and his earthly ministry. For thus far, you recall, Luke has been describing the ministry of John the Baptist. But now he's about to change that focus, and that is why he emphasized the person of Jesus with the pronoun himself. Now it appears that in using this pronoun, Luke is saying that his readers, that's all of us, should now focus intently on this Jesus and the account of him that is going to follow. In other words, this is a call for us to focus, to give a full concentration, focus, be intent in your focus on this Jesus. Now, the age of Jesus is given approximately, since the word about is translated from a Greek word that also means approximately, the Greek word used. Now, the fact that the age of Jesus is given approximately is probably to discourage any attempt to fix the date of his birth. The approximate age of 30 could mean that he was slightly over the age of 30 by the time he began his public ministry. Furthermore, since we are not exactly certain at what point of John's ministry that Jesus was baptized, it is impossible to establish the date of Jesus' birth. All that can be determined is an approximate period of his birth. The implication is that determining the date of birth of Jesus is not important. That's the implication. For you see, if that were important, the Holy Spirit would have given us through Luke here the precise age of Jesus so we can fix the date of his birth. Now it is probably because the Holy Spirit realized how superficial people become about this thing called birthdays or the birthday celebration, since they consider it, as far as we know, Jesus didn't give anything about it, and the Jews despised birthday celebration. They despise it, the Jews. Now, since you see they consider it the practice of pagans, hence there will be no need to give the precise date of the birth of Christ for birthday celebration. Now, sometimes some of this thing you have to understand it. The Jews understood clearly. They try to avoid anything that would draw attention to man, to self, instead of God. That's what about their dance is focused on whoever is celebrating it. So they wouldn't do it. So it's inconceivable that the Bible would have been endorsing that. See, many like to celebrate what they call the birthday of Jesus, but our Lord never commanded us to do so. In fact, the one festivity that he commanded us to celebrate, his death in the Lord's Supper, is often not celebrated by many Christians. But clearly, the Lord's Supper is one celebration that our Lord certainly commanded, which Luke, of course, was the only gospel writer that indicates that our Lord intended for us to celebrate the Lord's Supper. I'm referring to Luke chapter 22. Luke 22. Now, you see, what I'm saying is, it wasn't too long I talked about authentic Christians. We need to start peeling off all this superficiality that confuse people about Christianity. And this is one of them. People go about and celebrating what they call the birthday of Christ. And yet, the thing that's important, very few people are excited. But let me ask you this. Let me be a little more personal. How many of you actually look forward to the second Sunday? When we celebrate the Lord's Supper. I mean, that's what I'm trying to talk about. Yet, many people are looking forward to December 25. Well, Luke 22 verse 19 says, "And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is a new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you.'" Now, Matthew, for example, only described the Lord's establishment of the Lord's Supper, but he did not state it as something that we should be carried on, or that should be carried on by Christians. He merely recorded it. I'm referring to what he wrote in Matthew 26. Matthew 26. All I'm arguing is, Luke is the only one that clearly, and one of the Gospels writers, that clearly made us aware that our Lord intends for us to celebrate it, the Lord's Supper. That the rest just reported it, its institution, but never really said that it was supposed to be something we carry through. Matthew 26. Verse 27. As you go through that, remember that Luke is the one that says, "Do this in remembrance of me." In other words, that's a continual activity of Christian, but we don't see such a statement here. Let's look at Matthew 26, verse 27. Say, "Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom.'" I am telling you, this is one of those certainties of life that you can think about. I mean, I've described this whole life as a dream, but this is a certainty. See, when Christ said this, in an emphatic manner, you're going to meet with him in the future. That was just no missing word about this. He said, until we celebrate it again. That is a reality. It's coming. People can play down on these things. They can ignore it. Think that somehow God is going to forget. No, he doesn't. But this is an assurance. He said, "We're going to do this." He said, "I'm not going to do it again until we do it again in the kingdom." Now, so, will you be among those who will enjoy it anyway? Verse 30 says, "When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." But nowhere here does it show that we're supposed to continue it. That's my argument. It is not really only Luke, or not because of the Gospel of Luke, that we know that the Lord's Supper is to be celebrated by Christians, but also the Apostle Paul. He wrote concerning this to tell us we need to do it. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 25. What I'm laying out for you is simply the implication of when he say approximate, then give us the exact date of Jesus' the exact age when he will serve his ministry, the approximate, to show you that there's something much bigger than trying to celebrate his birthday. This is what he says: "In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me.'" Now, many Christians, like I said, are carried away with the so-called Christmas celebration, but give little thought or become less excited about the celebration of the Lord's Supper. It would seem to me that the celebration of the Lord's Supper is one that Christians should look forward to and make an issue of, but we do not. But why is it then that many Christians, or many of us Christians, emphasize the celebration of Christmas that is nowhere commanded in the Word of God, and yet pay little attention or pay little regard to the actual celebration of the Lord's Supper that is clearly commanded? Why is that so? Why do we make too much noise about Christmas, which nowhere found in the Bible, and yet not much is made about the Lord's Supper? Well, I suppose that it is more difficult for us to become excited about the celebration of the Lord's Supper because it calls for us to truly reflect on the death of Christ and His second coming. You know what people don't like to do? That's what people, or what they call parties, are very popular with young people, because they don't think about death. They don't think about reality. Whatever it is, they say, oh, fun. And when I say young people, a lot of adults too, who are in that trap. They just want what they call good time. They don't want to think anything serious. Whereas the celebration of the Last Supper requires that we be very serious, very reflective. So, I think that Satan does not want people to think of these issues about Christ's death and so on, His second coming. So he has deceived many to make too much out of the so-called Christmas, which in truth is not the birthday of Christ, or as it is celebrated today, has nothing to do with Christ whatsoever. Furthermore, the celebration of the Lord's Supper demands that we examine our souls. You know, something that you know very well, it's very hard for us to do. It's very painful to take an inward look of ourselves. We don't like that what we see, so we don't want to do it. But really, to take the Lord's Supper seriously, we have to do that. That is why that, since you still have a 1 Corinthians, look at verse 27. 1 Corinthians 11. See, one of those things that we have to do when we celebrate it, and why people don't want to become excited about it. It says, verse 27 of 1 Corinthians 11, it says, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. See what he's saying? Ought to examine. And that's the most, like I said, that's one of the most difficult things for all of us. We don't want to really look at ourselves. You know, I think about this. I'm not saying men don't do it, but ladies probably do it more often. They like to look in the mirror before they step out and look and say, is there any imperfection? Or if it's an imperfection showing, let me find some cover it up before I step out. See? Well, what are they doing? Trying to present an upfront to people, what I call superficiality, of course. Just they are more concerned about the superficial thing, and they want to show the world that they're almost free of imperfection, no wrinkles, or whatever it is that they are wrapped up with. But yet, if they were able to really open their soul, they would faint because of what they see. Yeah, they don't do that. I mean, that's a painful one to do. That's why we don't like that. But this is what is required in order to take the Lord's Supper. We cut to come to a task, times with examining ourselves. Then it says, for anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. Now, I know some of this, and when we read it, sometimes we may not really reflect on it. Do you know that there are maybe Christians who are very sickly? I'm talking about today. I'm not talking about the church in Corinth. I'm talking about today in various congregations. All because they are believers, all right? But they sat and ate that participated in the Lord's Supper, they said, take bread and whatever, and juice, whatever they use. They just say, okay, that's all. They didn't do what this passage says. And as a result, the Lord healed them with sickness. And in some cases, Paul talks about those who already died. That's why he says, a number of you have fallen asleep for abuse, because they went into a holy thing without thinking, without reflecting. And I think that's why, probably, we don't make an issue of it. We rather think about the other thing that's just too superficial, that means ha-ha-ha-ha all the time, and never thinking what's important in life about our relationship with the Savior. The Christmas celebration, as practiced by today, requires no thought on the part of many about their Savior. It doesn't need an entire. They are more interested in putting Christmas trees than they are more interested in the cross of Christ. They are more interested in all kinds of things. So really, I wonder how many people who go shopping for Christmas gifts actually think of Jesus Christ as they purchase whatever gift they purchase. Furthermore, I wonder how many Christians who get involved in some of the activities associated with that celebration that are actually thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ. I also wonder how many Christians that do what they do because they want to please themselves instead of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you see why it is easier for people to get involved in celebration of Christmas instead of the celebration of the Lord's Supper, in spite of the fact that the Bible nowhere commands that, doesn't even hint it. That's why there is no exact date of the birth of Christ, the exact age, none of that is given. Yet, because we, as the apostle told us in the passage I read not too long ago, on Fat Wednesday, when he says, in the latter days, people will have the form of God and deny his power. You know, putting a Christmas tree, just say, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. Of course, people in India do it. They're not Christians. Some of them will do it. And you know, people just like to show the superficiality. But what is real, they shy away from it. Now we like to just go with shells. That is a hallmark of people today. The superficiality of life. That's what they want. And they don't want to really deal with the reality of what's coming ahead of us. Anyway, be that as it may, Luke, as I said, is the only gospel writer to indicate the age of Jesus soon after his water baptism and just before he commenced his public ministry. So we should really ask, why was it necessary? Now, since he didn't give us the exact, so rule out Christmas. But the question is, why is it necessary for Luke to even mention this approximate age of Jesus just before his public ministry? Why? I'm going to give you some reasons. It would seem that it is because under normal circumstances, a Jewish man was considered fully matured and ready for public service at this age of 30. We use the word normal because at the height of Israel's apostasy, many of their kings were quite young as 7 years old. In any event, it was at this age of 30 that Joseph, you recall, became what we could describe today as the prime minister of Egypt. We studied this in detail, but just look at it in Genesis 41 verse 46. All we're doing is really allowing to show why even mention this 30 years old. And the issue, the first reason I'm giving is that it is because during this time, a man was considered fully matured to do public service at the age of 30. So this is why we're told Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from Pharaoh's presence and traveled throughout Egypt. So that's one reason to tell us he was fully matured. Now those recognized as fully serving in the tent of the meeting in the time of Moses were at least 30 years of age, as per the instruction in Numbers chapter 4 verse 23. Numbers chapter 4 verse 23. This is what it says: count all the men from 30 to 50 years of age who came to serve in the work at the tent of meeting. So that's the age that was recognized in Israel as being fully matured. Saul was probably 30 years old when he became the first king of Israel, as recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 13 verse 1. 1 Samuel chapter 13, we have verse 1. It says Saul was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned over Israel 42 years. Now really, the Hebrew text does not contain the word 30 or 40. That is why they are in bracket or parenthesis in the NIV or in italics in other some other English versions. Now these numbers are found in a few late manuscripts of the Septuagint, and that's why it's in there. But there's no doubt though that David himself was 30 years old when he became the king of Israel. That is without doubt, according to 2 Samuel chapter 5 verse 4. Second Samuel verse 5 verse 4 says, David was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned for 42 years. So now in the time of David too, only Levites who were at least 30 years old that were appointed to serve officially in the worship practices of Israel. This is also, as we read from 1 Chronicles chapter 23. 1 Chronicles chapter 23. Now all this is just to show you the significance of about 30 years in the time in which Christ lived and among the Jews. It says, he also gathered together all the leaders of Israel, as well as the priests and the Levites. The Levites, 30 years old or more, were counted, and the total number of men was 28,000. I mean 38,000. David said, of course, of these, 24,000 are to supervise the work of the temple of the Lord, and 6,000 are to be officials and judges, 4,000 are to be gatekeepers, and 4,000 are to praise the Lord with the musical instruments I have provided for that purpose. When we're looking at this 30, think about why the founding fathers probably decided that the age of the minimum age for being a president is 35. Well, just think about it and see where they got it, or something to that effect. So based on these examples that I've given, Luke was probably eager to demonstrate that by any standard, Jesus was fully matured to serve publicly. Yet, there is one more reason Luke gave the approximate age of Jesus as he began his public ministry. It is to let us recognize that Jesus has experienced life as a matured human being. He has experienced life. Now Jesus, in living these many years on this earth before his public ministry, experienced what real people face on day-to-day living. He has known how humans struggle to make their daily living and to maintain proper relationships both within the family and with those outside it. Now if, as legend has it, that Joseph, the legal father of Jesus, died while Jesus was still young, leaving Jesus to take care of Mary and his half-brothers, if that legend is true, then we see that Jesus knew the struggles of mankind in making a living. He knew the challenges of this life. Yet, he remained faithful as he carried out those tasks that were necessary for people to make a living. You see then, Jesus, before his public ministry, was not sheltered from life's pains or people's antagonisms, so he knew all about life, its ups, its downs. But in spite of all these ups and downs of life, Jesus never sinned. His life experiences mean that when he thought of how we should maintain the right relationship with others, he thought also what he has lived. Furthermore, when he thought that we should live a life of worry free, that we should live a life that is free of worry, in his Sermon on the Mount, he thought also what he knew by experience. Certainly, no one who knew him growing up challenged him for having not lived up to what he thought. Didn't happen. So the fact that Jesus lived for 30 years with the human body, although perfect man, is to encourage us not to make excuses as to why we do not reflect him, either because of the pressure of making a living or because of pressure of human relationship. He experienced both, and therefore is willing to help us. See, he's willing. It is therefore not surprising that the writer of Hebrews expressed our Lord's willingness to help us in the midst of our sufferings because of his own experience, according to Hebrews chapter 2 verse 18. Hebrews Hebrews 2:18. Hebrews 2:18 is something that you should draw comfort from as we go through that passage. Our Lord, he said here in Hebrews chapter 2 verse 18, because he suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So we have a Savior who has lived where we now live. Therefore, we should take comfort from the fact that Jesus lived for 30 years before he began his public ministry of saving the world. Now consider also, since you already have that Hebrews, look at the chapter 4 of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. This is what it says in relation to this thing of driving comfort that Jesus has been through our experiences. He said, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. Now, because Jesus lived for 30 years, having experienced all kinds of human experiences, it is important for us to fix our minds on Him. Not only as our example, but also as the one that we can trust to help us in time of our problems. So let me point again to what the writer of Hebrews says in connection with our Lord's experience as to why we should be transfixed on Him. Look at the 12th chapter. It's in Hebrews. Look at the 12th chapter. Hebrews 12. We look at verses 2 and 3. He said, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy set before Him, endured the cross, scorning His shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider Him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. So here you have it. There is no reason for us to give up or become faint-hearted because of our experiences in our daily living. We should remember that our Savior knew by experience what we go through on a daily basis. As we say, you know, we say something like, been there, done that. Well, Jesus has been where we are now. Therefore, He knows and understands our experiences because He lived for 30 years on this planet. So, my fellow believers, we should be encouraged to keep going to Him for strength and encouragement, being fully assured that He is disposed to help us and sustain us. That's why we know He lived 30 years before He went into His public ministry. You didn't think it had a significance, but here it is. Now, the third indicator that Luke was about to focus on the rest of Jesus' mission on this planet is the mention of the beginning of His public ministry, as in the rest of the clause of what we are studying, back to Luke 3:23, where it says, when He began His ministry. Now, the word ministry does not really appear in the Greek text, but it is implied. For the expression "He began" is translated from a Greek word that means to rule or to commence or to initiate an action. Now, it is this second sense of commencing something that Luke used. The problem is that Luke did not state explicitly what he says was commencing. He didn't say it. In fact, those of you who love the King James Version, the authorized version, they had it something like, began to be about 30 years of age. That translation is incorrect. It's incorrect. Now, some people think that what Jesus began is to be the Son of God, which of course is false. He has always been the Son of God, and the title Son of God was applied to Him even at birth, when that promise was given to Mary in Luke 1:35, she was told that Jesus was called the Son of God. Now, since Luke could not mean that Jesus began to be the Son of God, there is still the problem of supplying what Luke says that Jesus began. He just says He began. He didn't tell us what. But considering the rest of the narrative of the Gospel, it should be clear that it was the commencement of the public ministry of Jesus that Luke had in mind. Therefore, the addition of the word ministry in the NIV is appropriate to indicate that the approximate age of Jesus mentioned here was the age when He began His public ministry. Now, there is a sense in which we could say that Jesus waited to become full adult before He started His ministry. As God-man, He could have began His ministry at the age of 12 when He first appeared at Jerusalem. But because He wanted to confirm to the truth that he is David's greater son, or the king that will sit on David's throne forever. It was appropriate for him to begin his public ministry about the same age that David was when he became king of Israel. Now besides, we have already given you two reasons for Jesus to wait approximately at the age of 30 before he began his public ministry. Recall again, it's a way to show that because every Jewish man enters into full public service at that age. And secondly, of course, so that we know he's been there, done that, and he can help us. Now the fact that Jesus had to wait for 30 years before his public ministry, or should we say until he received the divine word to begin his public ministry, has great application to all of us. But let me also begin though with those who think that they have the gift of communication of God's word, that is, evangelists and pastors. It is absolutely essential to have adequate preparation before one should begin ministering to others. The preparation involves development as a human being. By this I mean it is necessary to have life experiences of hard work or other kinds of experiences related to living. Now, as I have indicated several times, there is no indication anywhere in the Bible that any of the apostles that Jesus Christ called were individuals who weren't involved in some kind of business or trade. They all were involved. In other words, he did not call anyone who has not been qualified by life experience. Today, we have too many young men who are eager to become evangelists and pastors without adequate life experience. It's important. This could be, of course, due to a misguided zeal or because of a desire to be recognized. But the truth is that life experience is important in the ministry. You see how our Lord waited for 30 years, carrying out the business of a carpenter, so to say? So it is important that the person have this life experience before he can become involved in the ministry. Personally, some of the great Bible teachers that I have known in the modern time have been those who were in some form of most reputable professions until the Lord said to them, "Get up, this is what I want you to do." So my point is that young men should not be eager to get into the ministry until they have been qualified first by life experience and then clearly commissioned by the Lord to do his work. There's yet, of course, another preparation that's essential for those who believe that they are gifted to serve as evangelists or pastors or teachers. It is the academic training. A person should be well trained to carry out the function associated with teaching or preaching the word of God. Now, while I cannot say that a person should go into this or that seminary to prepare, this much we can say, that it is very difficult, but not impossible, to be a good Bible teacher without good knowledge of the original languages of the Bible. But certainly not without comprehensive understanding of the Bible. There are a lot of pastors, they don't have a complete understanding of the Bible. They don't. No comprehensive view of the Bible. Doesn't mean you remember everything in the Bible. They just don't have it. That's why every Sunday morning they come and give you the sermonette. 10 minutes and 15 minutes full of stories, and that is all you get. But because they don't have a comprehensive understanding, and some cases they don't have the life experience to back it up. That must be something that we must be very careful with. Because all these things, they really take time. So a pastor and evangelist must give that time. Now, our application so far has been directed to those with the gift of communication, or those who want to communicate God's word. But the fact that our Lord lived for approximately 30 years before he began his public ministry should teach all of us the necessity not to be in a hurry to do anything. The necessity not to be in a hurry to do anything. We should not hurry up and so get ahead of God's timing and God's plan. Now remember that God has stated in His word that there is time for everything on this planet. The writer of Ecclesiastes tells us in the 3rd chapter, the first verse, where he says, there is a time for everything and a season for every activity under heaven. Now the problem is that we are often in a hurry to get involved in many things that we make mess of them. We mess them up. You take, for example, too many young people are too eager to experience sex that God has set a time and condition for. That is, of course, marriage. So they are so eager that they destroy their life. I can assure you this. Most of you may think I'm kidding. When young people get involved in premarital sex, you watch their life. They marry, just watch. They become immediately one disaster after another. And they're in misery. But people think it's a joking matter. And people, the problem is most people who have all these marital problems, they're not thinking about the promiscuity they practice as young people. They don't think about it. They think just, oh yeah, God doesn't fool around. When He says what you sow you reap, you're going to reap it. And if you don't reap it, then He's not God. And that is why you have to wait. Now I know there's a time to marry and have relationship with the opposite sex, but too many young people are not willing to wait. And of course they are encouraged by the society. You see a young man, you say, oh, it's a girlfriend. What are you asking that young man? What are you asking that young woman? What's a girlfriend? What's a boyfriend? What does that mean? In other words, we're setting you up to become a promiscuous person and fail, and later on in life dad and mom will suffer for your mistakes. And of course, they're really not suffering. They're suffering because at that time, when they should have said something, do something, they didn't do it. So in their old age, it comes right back on them. God is not like you and I. When He says it, He means it. So what I'm saying is, learn to wait. Don't be in a hurry. It's better marry at the age of 40. You say, what about getting a child? If God doesn't want you to have a child, so what? It'd be better to be married at that age and live next 20 years in a place than to marry at the age of 18 and for the next 50 years it's one misery after another. So, see my point. Be patient. Be patient. And wait until, don't jump ahead of God's timing. So the message finally that comes out of this passage is for us to be patient and wait until you get a clear directive before you proceed in anything you do on this planet. In the meantime, learn His word, apply it where you are, and at the right time, the Lord will reveal His plan to you. Jesus, waiting for 30 years to get into the ministry, has that application to you and I. Wait, be patient, don't be in a hurry. You're not losing anything. It is better to be in God's timing. And when you do, my fellow believers, I'm telling you, whether it's a marriage life, it's a ball if Christ is the center. But if it's not, pardon the expression, it's hell on earth. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here who has not come to know Christ as his or her Savior. If you're such a person, we want you to know that Jesus Christ went to the cross. He was thinking about you. And He was on that cross. He took all your sins, whatever they have been, past, present, future. He died for all of them. Now what's left for you is to believe that Jesus Christ is the very God that took on human form, went to that cross, and paid for your sins. In other words, you must, of course, come to the realization that you're burdened by that sin and that you really need the help. And you can now look up to the one who hung on that tree. The Bible tells us, these are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And by believing, you'll have life through His name. So, you believe in Him, you have eternal life. But there's also the other side. The Bible says those who reject Him are condemned already. So believe in him, receive eternal life. Reject him, eternal condemnation. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. Our prayers is that you will help us to be patient, to wait for your timing in everything that we do on this planet. This is our request in Christ's name.